Open there to verse 1. We're going back today to the early days of Jesus' Galilean ministry. That was the epicenter of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. At this point in time, there are hundreds of people who follow him. He is the man of the hour. He's very popular still in Galilee. We know there's a time in which that popularity begins to ebb, actually rather suddenly ebbs. That's not yet. Here in Mark chapter 3 and also in Matthew chapter 10, he's still the man of the hour. And Mark tells us there in chapter 3, verse 1, that he goes up on a mountain and that he calls to himself those whom he desired. So out of this wider group of followers called disciples, Jesus takes some. He chooses 12, and they came to him. Now, I'll have you switch over very quickly to John chapter 6. We're fast-forwarding a bit in time to the end, or toward the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It is the day in John chapter 6. We've been here fairly often, so it should be familiar to you. It is the day after Jesus fed 20,000 people. He's called the feeding of the 5,000, but those were men, 20,000, because probably women and children were there as well. So about 20,000 people he fed. Now, you know, after he fed them, they want more bread. And so the day after he fed them, they try to hunt him down. He left the place where he'd fed them, and he went across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum. The crowd follows him. They want more bread. And Jesus, in John chapter 6, says very clearly, I'm not going to make more bread for you, more material bread. I'm your bread. You need to feed on me. Unite yourself to me. Come to me. I will feed you. You don't need this bread. Now, when he says that, you'll note the crowds leave. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 60. In verse 60, because now Jesus is left with the 12 and with this larger group of disciples, the people who have already committed in a way to follow him. And some from among that larger group, not the 12, some from among that larger group say in verse 60, this is a hard saying, talking about his saying that you must feed on me. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? You hear what they're saying? Are your words here? Your words, Jesus, have offended this crowd, and they've left. This is why they're gone, because of what you've just said. Now listen to Jesus' response. He says, and you can see it there in your text, it's the Spirit who gives life. Flesh is no help at all. In other words, it is God who brings people to spiritual life. They can't do that on our own. And now look at this. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. It's by my word spoken that people are given new life. But then he says, there are some of you. Now again, this is so important for you to see. He's talking to the wider group of people who have already committed to follow him, who've stayed here. He says, there are some of you who don't believe. And then John writes in this parenthetical statement, Jesus, this is verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning those were who didn't believe. That's among his followers in his church. And who it was who would betray him. He's talking there about Judas among the 12. And verse 65, he says, this is why I said, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. So they're saying, hey, your words were too harsh. You need to back up a little bit. What are you doing, Jesus? You're losing the people. And Jesus doesn't, far from backing off, he doesn't say, hey, maybe my tone was off. Maybe I should go and apologize. Maybe I should go chase them, or say, hey, come back to church. That's not what he says. No, he says, my words are spirit and they're life. My word is what brings life. I'm not backing off on that. Or it doesn't bring life. That depends on what my Father is going to do with my word. Now, this is very important because this is true for you too. When you go out and talk to people about Jesus, it is if you're talking, if you're giving his message, his words are spirit and life, and it's up to the Father to use the Spirit to turn people to him, to Jesus, not you. And that's basically what Jesus is, is saying here. Now, to this wider group of disciples, Jesus, I think, is saying something like this. You want those crowds back, don't you? You want those people who just left to come back. For up till now, we've been in. You've been with me. Galilee has loved me. I've been beloved by the people. But now they've left. They're not coming back. And you're on the outside now. You're really ashamed of me, aren't you? That's what he's saying to this group. And the problem, you believe that my words are the problem. But he's saying here very clearly, no, the problem is your own heart. And the problem is in the heart of those who've left. Now, I want you to look down at verse 66 and see what happens as a result of this. The crowds have already left. So verse 66 deals with people who have already committed to follow him. These are disciples. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Again, this isn't the crowd. This is the church. Only the 12 remain. The 12 that he's chosen. One of them is going to betray him, but 11 of them are true. And here's the point that I want to say at the beginning of this sermon, and we'll see how this plays out through Matthew chapter 10. The point is this. True discipleship means remaining. It means enduring with Jesus the scorn of being outside, of being on the outside, of being, for lack of a better word, not popular. And even more than that, as we'll see. Now, let me ask you a question. Just if you haven't been in the Christian, like my wife, for as long as you can remember, I'm just asking primarily those who've come to faith by virtue of someone talking to them about Jesus. How many were told this up front? Following Jesus, I mean, essentially I think what Jesus is saying here is following me means being willing to lose friends, lose respect, maybe lose your job, as we'll see, maybe lose the love of your family. You might even be killed. How many of you were told that up front? I don't think very many. Most of us are probably told something like, well, I know you have a problem. Jesus has come to make your problems go away. Follow Jesus. That's the basic evangelical come to Jesus speech. You got a problem, Jesus is a solution. We backload the bad stuff. So, oh, you're suffering. Oh, yeah, well, Jesus did say a few things about that. And then we go there. We backload that. Jesus, I want you to see, and now I'll turn to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus front loads it. He says it right up front. You want to be my disciple? This is what it will cost you. So let's walk. We're going to walk through most of chapter 10 very, very rapidly until we get to our text for today. But you're not going to understand our text today unless we do that. So let's just start off here in chapter 10. You'll notice he chooses the disciples in verses 1 through 5. Now, I want you to just so we can kind of get the context here, in verse 6 of chapter 10, Jesus tells the 12, don't go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you might have marked, if you do, it's wonderful. If you don't, that's okay. Isaiah chapter 49. And if you do, go ahead and turn there and look at verse 6. You might remember that God promised Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. Well, God reiterates that promise through Isaiah there in chapter 49, verse 6, where he says, I'll make you, speaking to Israel, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In other words, Israel is going to be the vehicle through which God reaches to the nations. That's one of the reasons he called them and set them apart. What happened? In reality, well, we know what happened. Instead of calling the nations to Yahweh, Israel became like the nations. They began to worship the other gods of the nations and living in the way of the other nations. And so God ultimately, as you know, if you know your Old Testament, gave Israel over to the nations. They were sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years. But God is a merciful and gracious God, and God already promised that they are going to, Israel is going to be the ones through whom he reaches the nations. And so he brings them back after exile. He forgives them. He offers them forgiveness. He offers to restore them. He gives them mercy. And so you might think, if you're the average Israelite living after the exile, you might think, wow, we deserved complete destruction and judgment. We deserve death, but Yahweh forgave us. And now look at all these Syrians out there. Look at all these Greeks. Look at all these Romans. They're lost in sin just like we were. Let's tell them of Yahweh's merciful offer. Is that what happened? No, we know that's not what happened. We know that's not what happened. Instead, Israel became conceited. We've talked about this many times. They came to the conclusion that God set them apart from the nations because, hey, we're us. Well, of course, he'll set us apart. So really what happens ultimately is Israel falls again to idolatry, this time not worshiping gods of stone and the trees and the grass. Instead, Israel falls to the idolatry which is common to all human beings, which is worshiping it itself, exalting the self. Israel worshiped Israel. And so you might wonder, by the first, if you're a follower of Jesus in the first century, you might wonder what happened to that promise there in Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isn't God going to call the Gentiles to faith through Israel? And the answer is found right there in Matthew. If you go back to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, because Jesus now sends the 12 out to the lost sheep of Israel. Why is he doing that? To gather the remnant together so the remnant of Israel can go out to the nations. So he can fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham. So he can fulfill the promise that he gave through Isaiah to gather the nations in through Israel. You're going out, he's saying to his 12, to gather together a new Israel. That's why he chooses 12, remember? The 12 tribes of Israel, that's what he's doing. So get this. Now, if you look down at verse 8 and verse 7 and 8 together, you'll notice that God, that Jesus, as he's sending them out to Israel, gives them his authority over demons, over sickness, over death. He gives them his authority, and he gives them the authority of his message. They're his representatives as they go out. And look at that message in verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you hear what he's saying here? The message they're given to preach is the true Israel is here in Jesus. Israel is here in Jesus. The Israel of Isaiah 49 is here in Jesus. If you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you must then join yourself to Jesus. Now, I want you to feel the challenge of that message, because everyone to whom Jesus sends his 12, everyone already believes we're Israel. We're already in the kingdom of God. That's what Israel is, they think. We're by virtue of our birth, by virtue of our law-keeping, by virtue of our being ourselves, we're Israel. And so the disciples have to go out and say to them, actually, you're all lost. Can you imagine how that might go over? Well, you don't have to try too hard. Just think of the theology of the average Joe in our day. I'll just kind of give you the summary of what I think it is, and I don't think I'm too far off here. The average theology of the average Joe is something like this. Point one, God is unconditional love. God is unconditional love. Two, I'm a pretty good person compared to that guy anyway. I'm a pretty good person. Three, a God of unconditional love accepts everyone, especially a good person like me. So I'm okay. That attitude, by the way, is in the church too. You have that sometimes. So you go out to someone like that and you say, well, actually, Jesus says no one is good. And actually, Jesus says that you and me together were sinners. And so we stand condemned before a holy God. And one day, will be judged on the basis of our works, and it will not go well for us. You say that to somebody, and then you say, but if you turn from yourself and trust in Jesus, his death for your sins, his obedience in place of your disobedience, then God will forgive you and give you life eternal. Now, that second part of that message is wonderful. It's great. Everyone loves the second part of that message. But to receive the second part of that message, you have to receive the first part of that message. God is holy. God is just. I am guilty, and I deserve eternal punishment on account of my sins. Now, that's not easy for people who think they're fine to hear, is it? You ever tried to explain it to somebody? It's so much more fun to say, hey, you got a problem? Jesus is going to solve it. We're not talking about problems that Jesus can solve except for the eternal problem, which is sin. That's not easy for people who think they're okay to hear. And I think that's the same kind of thing that Jesus knew his disciples were going to be up against as he sent them out. Jesus knows it's not going to go very well. And so everything, if you look down at Matthew chapter 10, everything you see from verses 16 through 39 prepares his disciples for what they will meet. What they meet. Now look at verse 16. Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now I imagine, I don't know for sure, but I imagine if I were among the 12, and I imagine the 12 were probably feeling this way as well, they may have been a bit baffled because again, in chapter 10, what's going on in Capernaum in Galilee is popular. Jesus is like Justin Bieber 3 years ago. He's like, teenage girls are, Jesus. So he is the man of the hour at this time in Israel. And so they're looking around and they're thinking, what do you mean, wolves? What are you talking about? And then look at verse 17 where Jesus backs this up. Beware of men, that's people in general, for they'll drag you to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Now, let me just ask you a question as you're looking at that text. Who's doing the dragging? Men, you see that? Men are? That's the people. That's not the leaders going out and oppressing Jesus, the man of the people, or his followers who are men of the people. Jesus is saying the people are going to be the ones doing the dragging to the leaders. So the shopkeepers, the housewives, the grandparents, the neighbors, the guy you barbecue with in your backyard. Those are the ones who Jesus describes as wolves who will hand you over to the governors. Now, again, I imagine that someone, at least in that 12, had to be looking kind of skeptically at Jesus, maybe a little baffled. Now, Jesus, the Galileans are lovely people. Do you know the Galileans very well? Because I am neighbors with these Galileans. I love the Galileans. The Galileans love me. What are you talking about? How are they wolves? And we said before that God sheds his grace on all humanity so that even though we are sinners, he gives us the grace to do basically good things sometimes. And so it's hard to see past that. But we've said God sees the heart. And last Sunday, we won't look at it this Sunday, but last Sunday we looked at Romans chapter 3 where God, peering into the heart, says, all have turned away, all repudiate me, all reject me. The world is united. The world is one. Just think about it. I want to be like God. You want to be like God. We're agreed. Perfect harmony. We have the same goal. I want to be like God. You want to be God. We have unity. And as long as your divinity doesn't conflict with my divinity, we'll have peace. As long as I get in my way and you don't get in my way and I don't get in your way, everything's going to be happy and wonderful and we're going to have a nice time together. So long as there's not any of that you getting in my way. But when the real God shows up and says, there's only one God and you're not him, there's no peace. There's no peace. I actually talked to somebody a couple weeks ago who read through the Gospels and they were thinking, wow, Jesus did so many wonderful things. I mean, he healed sick people he healed paraplegics. He raised the dead. He touched people that no one else would touch. He was just a gentle, kind man. And then he taught love your neighbor as yourself. And he even taught love your enemies. Who would crucify a guy like that? Why would you crucify someone like that? How did that happen? Well, I think that if Jesus had said, you are, rather than I am, he wouldn't have been crucified. There'd be no crucifixion, because the world would love that kind of Jesus. But the Jesus who stands up and says, I am Yahweh, and you have no hope in yourself, only in me. The Jesus who stands up and sends his disciples out with a message that exposes the human heart to his light and says, you must repent and come to me. Well, I think the average Joe says, shut him up. Get him to be quiet. I don't want to hear that. Now, what if you go out with that message? What's going to be the result? Well, look down at verse 22. And I want you to get this is to the 12, but it is to you also. It applies to you as all also. So I want you to hear it and let it sink into your heart. You will be hated for my name's sake. Are you prepared for that? Are you able to do that? You will be hated for my name's sake. This week, I put it on Facebook. You can listen to it when you get home. I listened to Matthew Vines. Anyone know who Matthew Vines is? Matthew Vines is a person in a church. He considers himself a Christian, but he's a person in a church, and he advocates for gay marriage. I listened to him, Matthew Vines, debate Dr. Michael Brown, who's a theologian, on Moody Bible Radio or something like that. Anyway, Vines was saying, he said, I have these inborn desires for other men. And you're telling me that the Jesus who loves me never wants me to be with another man? Never wants me to love like you can love? I mean, you have a wife. Why can't I have that kind of joy in my life as well? Are you telling me Jesus doesn't want that for me? And Dr. Brown, to his eternal credit, said in answer to that question, yes, that's what I'm saying. He said this, following Jesus means losing your life. It means losing your life. We're all sinners, he said. We're all sinners. He said, I've got deep inborn desires in me that I would like to fulfill, but Jesus who loves me says that I must forsake those things for him. And then he said to Matthew, I love this part. He said, Matthew, Jesus will give you everything you need if you just turn to him. He'll give you everything you need. Just forsake yourself and go to him. And now Matthew Vines he's a really nice guy. He heard Michael Brown say that. He was like Martian. He did what? Do what? I can't forsake this part of me? Again, Vines is a nice guy. And so they ended the debate amicably. But as America becomes less culturally Christian, you might have noticed this, the niceness with regard to the gospel is going away. And here's what I mean by that. There is no room at all for a God who says, if you want me, you must forsake yourself. That's not new. There never has been room for that. Just look down at your text in verse 25. You can see evidence. Jesus says, if they called the master of the house, that's him, Beelzebul, that's Satan, or a demonic angel. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, I want you to get the import of this too. It's not just that when you go out with this gospel that you must forsake yourself and turn to Jesus. It's not just that people will say, hey, you know, that's not quite for me. That's not what I'd like to do. It's good for you. Wonderful. Many will say, and I think we're beginning to see this as our country slips further away from the gospel. Many will say the gospel itself is evil. That the Jesus that you preach, the Jesus revealed in the New Testament, is hateful. So it's not just I don't want it, it's It's bad that you have it. It's bad that you preach it. It's bad that you speak it. I don't know if you've experienced this or not. We arrived here at Good Shepherd in 2002, the other building. And when we did, we were the new young clergy in town. And so the other Episcopal clergy were very warm and friendly. We would get calls like every week from people saying, hey, you're new in town. Can we help you out? What do you need? Do you have any problems in the parish? Any problem with parishioners? They would tell me secrets about parishioners I didn't know to prepare me. They were very friendly. We would have these monthly meetings where we'd all meet together. The older clergy were grandfatherly. The younger clergy, we were friends with them. We would go hang out with them. We were friends. Then in June of 2003, Gene Robinson was consecrated. He's a bishop who promotes same-sex marriage. And anyway, the next meeting of the clergy of the diocese, everyone else came into the room. They were high-fiving, all smiles. They were happy. Finally, we took this great step of freedom. And through the course of the meeting, they noticed that we weren't quite as happy. And they began being a little suspicious because we hadn't had an opportunity to really say what we thought about this before. Well, Ann and I were young, so we didn't talk much. But Tony Seal, some of you know him, he's a pastor over there in St. Andrews Endicott. Tony Seal, he speaks his mind. So Tony spoke up in this clericus meeting and he said what he thought. Things descended really fast. And by the end of the meeting, a woman priest stood up from the table, walked around, shook her fist in Tony's face and said, if you don't shut up, I'm going to put you down. He wasn't being mean. Tony can sometimes be hard. He was just speaking the truth. She was going to put him down. And she probably could have. She's a larger woman. Anyway, she probably could have. We kind of thought going into that meeting, hey, we disagree about this, but maybe we can get along and be friends anyway. It's just, you know, we can just disagree. But after that meeting, we lost 7 friends at that meeting. There was no more after that. We were evil. The speaking the truth about Jesus at that point was considered by those people in that meeting hateful, Beelzebul. It wasn't just something they don't like, it was evil. Following the New Testament Jesus was considered hatred. You guys know this, we've lost our building over this thing, but you've experienced it. Now, what do disciples who were sent out with the message of Christ into the world that we must forsake ourselves and follow him, what do we do when we come up against that kind of hatred? Well, look at verse 26. Have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. In other words, let me just give you a summary here. Keep talking. Don't be quiet. Don't cower. Don't pretend you don't believe what you do believe. Don't pretend the Bible doesn't say what the Bible says. Don't stop preaching the gospel. In fact, he's very clear. What I tell you in the dark, in other words, when we're together here, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. Proclaim in the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Now, who's he talking about there? He's not talking about Satan. Satan can't do that. He's talking about God. Fear God. Don't fear man. Don't fear people. Really, think about it. What's the worst that anyone can do to you? Yeah, they can kill you. They can send you to Jesus. Thank you. It's okay. They can kill you. Don't fear them. Look at verses 29 and 30. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. The hairs on your head are numbered. Let me tell you what that means. That means absolutely, if you're a disciple of Jesus sent out by him, absolutely nothing is said to you. Nothing happens to you except by the leave of the Almighty God. And so life, death, rejection, glory, alienation, acceptance, loneliness, fellowship, it's all good. It's all from the loving hands of your Father who loves you more than anything. So your professor thinks you're narrow-minded. Your boss wants you to be quiet. Your friends think you're bigoted. Rejoice. Rejoice. This is how they treated the prophets before you. Be happy. This is from God. This is a gift from God to you. Don't be afraid of that. Embrace that. Thank you, Father. Don't be, I'm not saying being a jerk. I mean, if you're a jerk and people don't like you, that's fine. But if you're just being true to the gospel and people hate you, this is a gift from the Almighty God. Matthew chapter 5 says that very explicitly when Jesus says, when they treat you like this, rejoice because they did the same thing to the prophets before you. Now, let me say, if it happens to you, if you are hated in the world by people who don't like Jesus, you're doing it right. You're doing it right. That is what you should expect. And if you're not hated by anybody for the sake of Christ, you're doing it wrong. If everybody loves you, you've never had an opportunity ever to, well, you've had lots of opportunities, but you've never taken them to share the gospel, and everyone loves you because of that, you're doing it wrong. Look at verses 34 through 39. Don't think, Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring, he says, a sword. Now that might strike you as odd if you know the gospel or know the prophet Isaiah, who says the Messiah is coming and he's going to be the Prince of Peace. How can Jesus now say, if he's the Messiah, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth? Well, we don't want to use our own definitions of peace. We want to use God's definition of peace. And God's definition of peace isn't everybody getting along. Can you think of some times in human history when everyone's gotten along? Thank you, Anne. The Tower of Babel is a great example of a time when everybody got along. When sinners are together and of one mind, it's not a good thing. It's peaceful, but not a good thing. The peace that Jesus brings isn't the peace of everybody just getting along. It's not God bends a little bit and the world bends a little bit and you all come together in the middle. No, Jesus offers peace with God, but that peace with God only comes to you by total surrender of yourself to Jesus. Total surrender of yourself to Jesus. If you don't do that, the peace that will be coming to you will be the peace of a conquered enemy when Jesus returns. And you don't want that kind of peace. But if you surrender now, if when you hear the offer of Christ, if you surrender to him, you have changed sides. The world, as we said earlier, is at war against God. If you surrender to Jesus Christ, you have quit the revolution. And what that means is those who are at war with God will then be at war with you. And that warfare strikes deep. And I want you to look at this next section here. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, that's not very hard. That happens anyway. But you get the point. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. However, whoever, listen to this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And then on the other side of it, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let me ask you just before we move on, do you love your children, your father, your mother, more than Jesus? Family loyalty was and is paramount in the first century Jewish context. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 8, you don't have to look here, I'll just tell you about it. A disciple comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, let me bury my father and then I'll follow you. And you might think when you read that, that means that the guy's dad is lying out in the street, you know, rotting. That's not what that means. It's a way of speaking. And what he means is when my dad dies, he might be 30, but when he dies, then I'll be free of my obligation to him. I'll be free of my family obligations and I can come follow you. Do you remember what Jesus says to this? Let the dead bury their own dead. Your father's not here with me, so he's dead. You need to follow me. We recently baptized an Asian man here, a young Asian man in his 20s. Before the baptism, he told his family about it, and his father, who wasn't a Christian, said, don't do it. don't be baptized. Now, if you know anything about Asian families, when the father says, don't be baptized, that's serious business. So I remember counseling him after this, and I said, are you sure you want to do this? And he said, Jesus said to be baptized. I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to be baptized. And he did it. It was an amazing moment. That's what discipleship looks like. I don't know what happened with him and his family. No idea. Are you willing to lose your family for Christ? Are you willing to set your wife and your husband and your kids beneath your obligation and your decision to follow Christ? It can be subtle, too. I mean, I know a woman, not anyone here, so don't think I'm talking about you if your situation resembles this. Not anyone here. I know a woman whose husband, not a Christian, was trying to keep her from going to church. And so he says, you know, honey, Sunday's the only time we have together. Come on, if you want to spend time with me, if you love me, aren't we going to be together on Sunday mornings? Yeah, what other times do we have? And she was very concerned about this, and we talked about it, and finally she said, you know, I'm commanded by Jesus to go to church, so I love you. Maybe you could come to church with me. Didn't work. It's very subtle. Go ahead and look at verses 38 through 39. Whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me or for my sake will find it. Now, we're so used to this idea of taking up the cross. I mean, we use it for everything from being in a bad marriage to having car trouble. But these guys knew what it meant to take up the cross. Verus, a Roman commander, when these guys were just little boys crucified 2,000 Galilean men along the main road from Jerusalem to Galilee. So they would have seen it. Now, 2,000 men in Galilee would have meant that these guys probably saw brothers and fathers and uncles hung on a cross naked as they were just little boys. They know what crucifixion means. It means being stripped. It means being humiliated. It means dying a shameful death on a tree and being under what they would understand to be God's curse. And so Jesus is saying, are you willing for that to happen to you for my sake? Are you willing? And the same is true for you. Are you willing to die for him? I mean, the choice he offers here is stark, and it's an important one to have in your mind. The choice is 80 to 90 years of relative peace in this world, followed by torment forever apart from God, or peace with God now and 80 to 90 years of strife, if they don't kill you before that, 80 to 90 years of strife followed by eternal life. Those are the only two choices there are. The cost is everything you have, or at least being willing to offer everything you have. But the treasure, of course, as you know, if you've taken this offer, the treasure, Jesus himself, is beyond measure. He is worth it. He is worth death. He is worth sacrificing everything. He is that pearl of great price. He gives you abundant life inside, no matter what's happening outside. And you don't know that unless you take up his offer. And I pray that you do. Now, look briefly with me, and we're about to close here at verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, in the Jewish way of thinking, one sent by an authority personifies the authority. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, for example, God sends Samuel to Israel to be both judge and prophet. He's the representative there. When Samuel gets old, the people of Israel say, give us a king like the other nations. Samuel says, now wait a minute, I'm the judge, I'm the representative sent by God. God is your king. Why would you want another king? And the people say, give us a king. And so Samuel goes back to God and says, they want a king. And God says to him, you know what? They haven't rejected you, Samuel, even though you're my messenger. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Same principle here. The one sent by the one in authority is the personification of the one who sends him. And so what Jesus is saying here, to receive And it could be to welcome in the home. It could mean to receive the message. It could be in any manner of receiving here. To receive one sent by Jesus is to receive Jesus. To receive Jesus is to receive his Father who sent him. Now, the same thing also works in reverse. To reject those sent by Jesus is to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. You see how that works? It's personification. Now, many times this passage has been preached, it has been seen in the context of hospitality. And Jesus is just really saying, hey, open your houses to each other. And not really. Because let's think about the context here. In John chapter 9, verse 22, you don't have to look it up here. Look this up. But we learn that by the time Jesus goes into Jerusalem later, to confess Jesus, to say, I am one of his followers publicly, is to be put out of the synagogue. Now, that much may not mean much to you. Hey, if I'm put out of the church, I'll just go to another church. No, in the first century, to be put out of the synagogue was to be cut off from all community, from your family, from your friends, from your neighbors. No one would help you. No one would be your friend. You would be out on the outside. It would be like being a leper, dead to the world. Dead to the world. So to confess Jesus is to be put out of the synagogue, killed to the world. But to receive then, in that context, Jesus' messengers, because they're Jesus' messengers, if you do that publicly, you are saying to the whole world, I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. I'm willing to bear the weight of the cross with him and with those who are with him. That's the importance here. Now look at verse 41 and we get the principle. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person receives a righteous person's reward. Now that because the most important word in verse 41 is the word because. Because tells us here that Jesus isn't merely speaking of offering hospitality. Because hospitality isn't based on who someone is. It's just open the doors to whoever comes. Here, the open door, the reception, is on the basis of who the person is. And so look at this. To receive a prophet as a prophet. What is a prophet in Israel? A prophet is someone who speaks the very word of God. So you receive a follower of Jesus as if he's a prophet, bringing you the message of Jesus as if he's a prophet. What that means is that you have received the words of Christ that they bring as the words of God. You're receiving the gospel as true. That's what's going on here. It's about those who hear the word of God, hear the gospel, and receive it as true. And of course, they receive the prophet's reward, which is eternal life. The same thing is true here for this righteous person. The righteous person here doesn't mean morally pure. In the Old Testament, often righteous person was another word for someone who's a part of the people of God, the people of Israel. And the reason for that is that God counted them righteous by virtue of his work, not theirs. And so you could say an Israelite was a quote-unquote righteous person, just like you can say you're a quote-unquote righteous person. Now, here's the import of this. To receive a representative of Jesus as a righteous person is to say publicly, I believe that Jesus is the King of Israel, and this person who everyone hates is really a member of God's people, and so I want to be with them. That's what it's to say. And so, of course, you receive the reward of the righteous person, which is eternal life. So Jesus is saying, hey, you go out, you disciples, you 12, you go out with my word and my message and my authority and you talk to people, and everyone who receives what you say receives also me, receives eternal life, the reward that you are promised, they will get. What a privilege it is to go out with the gospel. I mean, yeah, you go out and the people who don't receive you, yes, it brings judgment, it brings death, it brings all those things. But for those who receive the words that you've been given, they receive eternal life. What a privilege that you get to be part of that. What a joy that is. You'll be hated, but God will use his word through you to rescue sinners. Now, we might ask ourselves, before we close out here in verse 42, who were the most people who were most willing to believe in the first century? It was not those who thought of themselves as righteous. It was those who understood themselves to be sinners. And so you see lots of tax collectors and prostitutes come to Jesus because they say, when they hear the gospel, you are guilty in need of a savior. They believe it. But another group of people also would be those prone to hear. Those are the poor. Because remember, in the first century, the idea was, if you have money, what does it mean? Well, God's blessed you because you're righteous, you're morally pure. And if you're poor, it's because God has taken away money because you're not good. And so to be impoverished was to be out of God's favor. To be rich was to be in God's favor. Very much like the prosperity gospel of today. That's what was taught. So now look at verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones my disciples, these little ones there represent disciples, not little kids. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, he will not lose his reward. Now, water is what poor people drink in the first century. You didn't buy bottled water, you just drank the well water. That's all you could get. The richer people, the more wealthy people, would have wine because no one wanted to drink the water because it was so nasty. What Jesus is saying here is the poor people who are willing, even if they don't have a house to offer you, if they don't have any money to offer you, don't have any way to support the gospel at all, but who are willing to stand up publicly and just hand you a glass of water in a context in which that could mean their life, their family, it would cost them everything. They also, by that act, are stepping forward and saying, I'm willing to be set apart, set outside, outcast with Jesus. And so they also will not lose their reward. Truly I say to you, he says, he will by no means, there's nothing that can take away the salvation that God grants once he grants it. No means will he ever lose his reward. He may lose his life, but he's found it. What a vision of discipleship Jesus paints here. There's no such thing as a part-time disciple. There's no such thing as a nominal Christian. There's no such thing as a believer who just said a prayer once but then kind of went on living his life as usual. That is not a believer. To receive Jesus is to offer to him your reputation, your career, your family, your life, in order to have him. He's worth it. He's worth every bit of it. He will prove that to you if you give yourself to him. Is this your understanding of discipleship? When you came to faith, is this what you came to? If not, I'm going to suggest that maybe you didn't come to Jesus as he is. And I'm going to ask that you do that today. Offer your whole self to him. Take up your cross and follow him. Is this what you tell people when you go out in the world? If you've been giving some version of Jesus is going to make your life all better, stop that. Stop it. Tell them very clearly. Come to Jesus, you die. You die to yourself. Forsake yourself. Get life. Abundant life. Better than anything that anything in the world can give you. But you get life, but you have to give yourself first. He's worth it. And we'll stop here. Lord be with you.